Wonderful to be with you here this morning. I'd like to personally thank our visitors for being here with us. You're our honored guests, and we'll invite you back at any time you have the opportunity to come visit with us again. As we've said before, this evening at 6 and on Wednesdays at 7. If you have any questions about what has been done this morning, feel free to ask us, and we'll be willing to open the scriptures and study with you. And that goes for the rest of the service as well. But we surely do hope that everything has been edifying and beneficial to you as you've been here this morning, and we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. In Luke, the 8th chapter, we have a record of Jesus speaking a parable. We know that he spoke in parables. We know that parables were effective in that time to get points across a spiritual thinking that has been ignited by these parables. And they are effective in that the individuals listening to these parables understand the concepts behind the parables themselves. And we understand that to be true. This parable we know of as the parable of the sower. And I want to look at this parable and look at the different factors in this parable, and see and examine these different factors and see what is included in the preaching of the gospel and the sowing of the seed to ensure that that seed is successful in its growth. Beginning in verse 4 of Luke the 8th chapter, we read that when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" He said, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. So here we see the parable of the sower, the seed being the word. And of course, there is a sower sowing that seed, and there is soil that has to receive the seed. And I want to take a look at those three this morning and look at the success of the seed as it is seen in those factors. First of all, you have to have the seed. That's the obvious one. You have to have the seed. The seed is the word of God, we see in verse 11. This is a necessity. This is where the power is found. This is where, so to speak, the magic happens. You don't get a Christian. You don't get salvation. There is nothing that occurs without the seed. The seed is obviously a necessity. It is something that needs to be there for the success spiritually. Romans, the first chapter in verse 16. We all know this verse. Paul tells us that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This gospel is the seed. The seed is the word of God. And he describes it as the power of God to salvation. The power is in the word. The power is in the seed. It is not in the sower. The power is not in the person receiving the seed. The power is not in any other thing or factor. The power is in the word. The word is what we need to put our trust in. We need to put our full confidence that that word has that ability to convert any to Christianity, to convert any to that realm of people that are predestined to receive that salvation, that crown of righteousness. Paul, as we'll see later, puts no power in himself. He takes no responsibility for the people who have received the word, for the salvation that it brings. He recognizes that the power is in the word. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see him beginning to talk about this word, and we see him use the same language here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." We recognize in Romans the first chapter and verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation. The only ones who will recognize it as the power of God are those who are being saved. He says that it is foolishness to those who are perishing. We continue reading, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Here we see a pretty ironic thing. There is a creature that God has created, the Almighty being that has been in the beginning and will be in the end, the Alpha and the Omega. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And here is sinful man. And what sinful man has is an ego. And we all think that we have something better than what we really have. We have a knowledge that we look at and we praise as higher than it should be. And what we recognize is every form of thought, everything we have and the ability we have to think, it comes and is derived from God Himself. And what we see here is the world trying to complicate things. The message of the cross is too simple. And God has made it that way. He has made it to seem as foolishness to those who seem to be wise. We read later in 1 Corinthians that He makes the wise foolish. And He shows the foolishness and His wisdom to be wiser than the wisdom of the world. In fact, His foolishness makes the wisdom of man foolish. It is a message that can be understood by anyone. And it was made as such that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, that whoever believes will have that hope of eternal life in heaven with Him. It is a message that has the power to convict anyone who is willing, anyone who believes. We notice there in verse 21 that in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. And we understand in verse 19 that it says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." What we have here are individuals who reject the simplicity of the gospel. What they want is something complex. He says they request a sign or they seek after wisdom. That wisdom is not the wisdom that God is associated with. This is the worldly wisdom. This is that philosophy and that desire to feed ourselves with that philosophy. There is an idea that is conceived in the mind of men, and it seems so great, it seems so wonderful, but it is nothing compared to the wisdom seen and the power of the Word, that is the Word God has given to us. The wisdom of this world does not show us who God is. We understand and we read in the 19th Psalm that people will know God by His creation. And it is evident that there is a divine being. It is evident that there is someone who has created everything, and no one could deny that with an honest heart. There are individuals who will deny it, but they can't really deny it within themselves that there is a God. There has to be a higher being. It's the only logical explanation for everything we see. And so they can know God in that way, but to know the path of righteousness which He leads us in, to know His will, to know the way to salvation, to know how to glorify Him, we can't find that in the wisdom of this world. The world through wisdom did not know God. But how does God reveal Himself to us? We have to have that revelation from God to understand Him, to know His will, to know what we need to do. In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see this revelation and the explanation of this. In verse 11, Paul says, "For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." We look at that explanation. I know my spirit. I know if I am being sincere when I'm up here preaching the gospel. I know if I'm being sincere in serving God and serving others. I do not know if you are. No one knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him. And he likens that to God. We don't know his will. We don't know what he wants us to do. We don't know any way he works unless he gives us that knowledge. And it is only through that revelation. In verse 12, he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world," not worldly wisdom, "but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." That we might know. If he had not revealed them to us, we don't know. It has been revealed that we might know. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And there the context is that revelation and the helper given to those apostles. We were not on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem and baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit through the revelation and the word of the apostles, that inspired word in the scriptures we have. We'll talk about that a little bit this evening in our lesson about the indwelling of the Spirit. But here we have something ironic. You have someone who is created trying to tell the Creator what the plan of salvation needs to be. They seek after a sign. They seek after wisdom. They want something complicated and flashy. Words of wisdom and human reasoning. A flowery message with a puzzle you have to solve. And God says, "Christ died on the cross for your sins, and now you need to obey Him." It's that simple. It is a message anyone can know if they choose to know it. There are no additions that need to be added to this word. When we take the concept of this parable, and he's using agriculture and farming to get a spiritual perspective on things. And this is how Jesus worked in his preaching through parables. They understand agriculture. They understand you need to sow the seed on the good ground, and only then can it cultivate, only then can it bring forth fruit. They understand that it is the seed that does the work. How can we explain the sprouting of a plant? How can we explain the conceiving of a human being? We can't. It is God who has that power and ability to do these things in His creation. What we see in the use of agriculture is farmers, they add things to the seed. And it often is a positive thing. They add fertilizer. They add steroids to make the fruit greater. And they do this and they add these things to improve the crop. So they can feed more people. So that it will be more beneficial to those who eat these things. But what we don't see is that in this parable. The sower does not sow the seed and throw something on it. The sower adds nothing to the seed. There is no enhancer. Because the additions that people add to the word can only hurt the word. It only takes away from the power of the word. And in fact, you're not trusting in God and His power to deliver individuals and reconcile them to Himself. And that's what we have to do. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, Paul says in verse 1, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. We take that into the context in the first chapter, talking about they seek after wisdom. These individuals were seeking after this philosophy. They were seeking after excellence of speech and of wisdom. In fact, it was so much a seeking after these things that they could care less what the message was as long as the person was eloquent with their speech and seemed to know what they were talking about. We see the individuals in the New Testament, there were some that were being rebuked for desiring to be teachers, not to help individuals and not to teach out of love, but to be seen as teachers, and they don't even know what they're talking about. It's the same concept here. The message is not the importance to some people. It's the way it is delivered. If the message was important, then people like Joel Osteen would not be famous. They would have no effect on the masses because that is not the pure and undefiled gospel. Why did he not come to them with this excellence of speech? Why did he not come to them with wisdom? He would have gotten more crowds, more people would have obeyed, more people would have seemed interested. So why didn't he do this? In verse 4, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We discuss about, and we make excuses for adding to the service, for doing things that are not authorized, for throwing in a funny story or some compelling story, a persuasive speech and wisdom, because it brings more people in. Look at all the good it's doing. Their faith is not in the power of God. Their faith is not in the wisdom of God. What their faith is in is the addition that you brought to the Word. Paul didn't want that to happen. If Paul added these enhancers, which are really not enhancers, then their faith would be in those things and not in the pure message of the gospel. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 7, we see Paul using the seed principle. And here the word is not considered. It's the people and what we sow in our lives, what we do in our lives, to live for Christ or to live for unrighteousness. In verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Here we have the simple seed principle. If you want some apples, you're not going to sow some corn. You're going to sow some apples. And if everything works out for good, you're going to get apples. And that's the only possibility. If you sow to the flesh, the only possible thing for you in the future is eternal life in hell. A condemnation, a corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, that is this revelation, this gospel that is given to us, this divine instruction on how to get to heaven, you are going to get to heaven. But you have to sow it. You get what you sow. And the same applies with the Word of God. In Galatians, the 1st chapter, Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks against adding to the gospel. Paul speaks against changing it in any subtle way, no matter what it is. He says in verse 6 of Galatians 1, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." In other words, if I added to the gospel, if I changed it in any way, I wouldn't be a bondservant of Christ. Because the pure gospel makes a bondservant of Christ. The pure gospel makes a Christian. That's the product of sowing this seed. If he changes it in any way, he's no longer a servant. If he changes it in any way and people obey that gospel, which is not another, it's not good news. There's nothing good about it. They're not Christians. They aren't saved. They aren't bondservants of Christ. And we see the negativity of changing the gospel. And it can be so subtle. It can be something that we often overlook and it just is ingrained in our memory, and all of a sudden we're preaching a different gospel. And it's that serious, it's that strict. Any other gospel, he didn't say anything of complete magnitude, like saying that God is, or Jesus is not the Son of God. That would be something obvious. Even something small, as saying that you are saved before baptism. You see the change there? And all this is doing is perverting this. And when we sow that gospel, the perverted gospel, what we get is something perverted out of it. We get a corrupt individual. There is no rebirth. There is no salvation from that. For the gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation. Not the gospel of Christ with something else added to it. Not the gospel of Christ altered. It is the gospel of Christ that is the power of God to salvation. And God chose this gospel as means to bring man to salvation. And we think of the accomplishment of that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God could have chosen anything for us to do. In fact, because He loved us, He chose us to do something. But it could have been anything. It didn't have to be baptism. It didn't have to be mere obedience. He could have been a slave driver. Of course, it's against His nature. But we see He chose the simple gospel of Christ. I loved you. I sent my Son. He died for you. All I'm wanting you to do is obey me. And you're going to get a crown of righteousness. You're going to be in a land of milk and honey. You are going to have the promises. And everything will work out for good to those who love me. What a wonderful thing that we have in the pure gospel, the pure seed with no additions. And we understand that seed produces Christians and Christians only. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." How were their souls purified? In obeying the truth through the Spirit. Not through the flesh, not through some persuasive words of human wisdom. Not in any philosophy or concept conceived in the minds of mere man, but through the truth and the revelation of the Spirit. Who are those who are born again? We are in corruption and we are buried with Christ in baptism and we are raised to walk in newness of life. We are a new creature. We are born again through the water and the Spirit. It is those who are born not of a corruptible seed, an incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. It's not going to fail. It is pure heavenly wisdom that only we can know through it in the Word of God. And He has revealed it to us. Those who are born again are born again through the Word of God. They are the disciples of Christ. In John the 8th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus says, "If you abide in my word," that is the word, the same word we're talking about in 1 Peter 1. "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Those who abide in Christ's words are the disciples. In Christ's pure and undefiled word. And we understand the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. That's the only title that we can put to ourselves and that we can wear. And it is an honor, a privilege to wear that title, Christian. But it is only the disciples of Christ. A Christian means one who follows Christ's example, who resembles Christ in his life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is one who not only does that, but he adheres to the doctrine of Christ. Doctrine saves. Doctrine is a necessity. The in-depth studies we go into to figure out what we do in all aspects, in every facet of our life is necessary for salvation. We leave something out, we better make sure we get that back in, because we have no longer a hope of heaven. That tears us down. That defiles ourselves. And what people do with this gospel, and this pure and undefiled gospel of Christ that has the power to bring people to salvation, is they put filters on it. What they say is that you can't understand the Bible, so we're going to give you the Baptist manual. And you go through that and you compare and contrast it, and you see the truth as it is seen through the filter of the Baptist manual. And that's what it is. You don't want dirt in your water. You don't want chlorine in your water. You put a filter on it and you get water. You don't want someone who adheres to every facet of the Christian religion in the New Testament scriptures. You put the filter of the Baptist manual on there and you're going to get a Baptist, not a Christian. It is the same thing with the Methodist discipline. It is the same thing with listening to a priest in the Catholic religion. And it is the same thing with the Book of Mormon. You're not a Christian, you're a Baptist, and Baptists don't receive salvation. You're not a Christian, you're a Mormon, and Mormons don't receive salvation. Catholics and Methodists don't receive salvation. Christians receive salvation. And it is only possible through the Word of God. And it has the power, and it has the power of alone. The obvious one was the seed, and we have to have a sower to sow that seed. A sower went out to sow his seed, Luke 8 and verse 5. Another necessity. Sowers are needed. In Romans the 10th chapter, the context is talking about Israel and the desire Paul has for them to believe the gospel and to understand in verse 13 that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Notice in verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. How are they going to understand what they need to do to be saved without someone who preaches them the gospel of Christ? There is a messenger that is sent. We are the messengers. The Christians who have already heard the gospel, who have already accepted the gospel, and the seed has sprouted in our hearts, and we are producing fruit, and one of those fruits is preaching the gospel to others. We see it in the Great Commission, Matthew 28 and verse 18 and following, to go and make disciples of all the nations. In Mark chapter 16, we see this, and we see it in the Christians in the New Testament. But I want you to understand that this is not taking away from the power of the Word. There is a song, and it's one of my favorites, called The World's Bible. And the first verse says, Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in His way. He has no tongue but our tongues to tell men how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. I have heard some discomfort in this song expressed by individuals, because what this song, they say, is doing is taking away from the power of the message. That's not what the song is doing. This song is saying that Christ and God has made a decision, and this is their plan for disciples to make more disciples by means of the gospel. We all have a responsibility. It is incumbent upon us to preach the gospel to the lost. We are the means by which the gospel is going to be spread. Now, that's not to say someone might run across a Bible, pick it up, begin reading, and find the truth themselves. That is very possible. I'm sure it's happened before. But there's always someone, almost always someone, that comes and studies with another individual, that plants the seed as the sower. And that's how it works. But the power's in the gospel. And we're not taking away from that. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, Paul illustrates this point. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning in verse 5, he says, who then is Paul? And to set the context, we remember, and actually in verse 4, he says, when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And we remember in verse 1, or chapter 1, those individuals saying they are of Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and then some were saying of Christ, correctly. And he says, you're not baptized into Paul. I was not crucified for you. He follows this up in verse 5 of chapter 3. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So you see a reward there for the sower. You see a responsibility for the sower and a reward freely given to that individual through obedience. But it's not our power that brings people to Christ. It's not the confidence we have in ourselves, and I think that hinders us from going out and preaching the gospel often. I don't know enough. I'm not experienced enough. I'm not eloquent enough in my speech. It takes me a long time to put things into perspective for individuals who are fresh on this subject. The power's in the gospel. Put your confidence in that. Put yourself in the Word and study it and know it and use that to convert individuals, and it's going to be successful. But you've got to sow it. There has to be a sower. And we have to understand that. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen was martyred, he was killed, and he has that title of a martyr for dying for a cause. In verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church. And in verse 4, those who were scattered, the Christians were scattered, went everywhere preaching the word. Christians. It didn't say just the apostles. It didn't say just those who were named preachers. It said those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. We are all included in that. We need to preach the gospel to everyone. In fact, in the 27th verse, we pick up at an account that we all know. And we all use from time to time. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, and he said, arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? Notice, he is reading the word of God. This is where the power comes from. He said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. In verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture preaching Jesus to him. Now we're not saying that he could not have ever come to an understanding of the scripture without aid. That's not true for every individual, and that's not always the rule. But we understand there was a necessity for Philip to preach Christ to him. To explain things. To flesh them out. And it is up to the eunuch to look into the scripture to see if what he's saying is true. But Philip had to preach the gospel. The eunuch says, how can I unless someone guides me? And we're not putting anything on ourselves. That we are the almighty guiding people that leads people to salvation. We just merely plant the seed. And God gives the increase. And we all have that responsibility. We all have that responsibility. And we have to understand what we're sowing. We have to know the way to sow. We have to understand the word itself before sowing it in other people's hearts. We see this in the books of Timothy, the letters to him, and Titus as well. And this is often described as the preacher letters. And we see instruction given to Timothy and encouragement and charges given him to wage that good warfare. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy 4, he says, let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given by the prophecy of the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. It takes work. And not everyone is a full-time preacher, so to speak, individuals like I am who are being supported to do this and who do it every Sunday, but everyone's a preacher of the gospel. We should be. We always have that opportunity. We run into people every day. We know people at work. We know people at school. And what we need to do is prepare ourselves. Take heed to the doctrine. We need to continue in them ourselves. We need to give attention to reading and exhortation and doctrine. Give ourselves entirely to them. That means wholly. You don't leave anything out. This is your priority. This is your life, and everything else comes after it. And once you do that, you have the tools that are necessary to preach the gospel. In 2 Timothy, the second chapter, in verse 15, he tells Timothy again, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must be able to understand the truth. We must be able to communicate it to others effectively. That means we know it first, and we must preach it the way it was meant to be preached. Sincerity and truth and purity. With no additions, we must be able to show ourselves approved to God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is a diligence. This is a swiftness to this calling. This is always looking to these things, always trying to better ourselves, always trying to prove ourselves a worthy servant of Christ. It is every day that we should be doing this. In the fourth chapter, in verse 1, we see a charge given to him. You therefore before God, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure your afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. As Christians going out and proclaiming the gospel, not everyone's going to want to hear it. And in fact, they're going to try to persuade you to teach them something that's not there. They're going to say, give me something else. Give me a sign. Give me some wisdom of this world, some philosophy. Spice up your speech a little bit. Tell a few stories. And we have to stand firm and we have to say, that's not what the gospel of Christ is. We have to convince, rebuke, and exhort. And we have to be long-suffering about this. Because it doesn't always sprout up as fast as we think it's going to. It takes some time. It takes some care. It takes some tending to. It takes perseverance. We have to be strong in the faith. We have to stand fast. It needs a sower. But when we're discussing this parable of the sower, it really is, in fact, not a parable of the sower. In fact, that title is supplied by man. This is the parable of the sower. This is the parable of the soil. The sower sows the seed. The seed doesn't change. The seed has the power. But when we're considering the parable in its purest form, it's talking about the soil, accepting it or rejecting it. This parable is not purely about us preaching the word. It's not purely about the word. We can take things from it as we have. It's about you and I as individuals taking that word to heart and allowing it to bear fruit in our lives. In the 15th verse, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. You can sow the pure seed without any additions, and you can make yourself a worker of God, approved to Him. You can rightly divide the word of truth. You can preach it in season and out of season. You can stand fast in the faith, preaching the gospel. And it's never going to be successful if the person you're preaching to it doesn't want to accept it. Doesn't matter what you say. They have to have the pure heart. They have to have that honesty. And we have to have that in each and every day of our lives. Past the foundation of the gospel and the first principles. We have to have that ability, that recognition that God's ways are higher than our ways. That we are finite men and we don't know everything. And that the scripture is for correction and instruction in righteousness. It's for doctrine. It's for reproof. And the only way it's going to work in our lives is if we have that good soil. I like to look at Acts, the 17th chapter, to show an illustration of individuals who are those good, the good soil. And what they do, the mindset they have. In Acts, the 17th chapter, after Paul and Silas were at Thessalonica, they went away and they were sent away by night to Berea, in verse 10. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. They received it with readiness. This is a predisposition. This means that they were willing to give a hearing ear to Paul and Silas. And if that matched the scriptures, which they searched daily to find out whether these things were so, it didn't matter what they had to change in their life. It didn't matter the difference it made if it was truth. They were going to accept it. Therefore, many of them believed. That's the attitude we have to have. We have to have a readiness. Someone comes up to us and is talking to us, whether it be someone in the denominations, someone in the church itself, give them a hearing ear so they'll give you a hearing ear. But what you have to do after that, you have to search the scriptures. And if it's so, apply it to our lives. We have that responsibility to do this, and it's only us that can do this. But those who did not believe, those who rejected the word, those who didn't have that readiness of mind to receive the truth, they already know what's going to judge them. In fact, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days." That's bittersweet. It's bitter if you've rejected it, because what you have now is a fearful expectation of the judgment and of eternity in hell. But if you accept that word is going to judge you. Now you have the answers to the test of life. And all you've got to do is follow that example. We see the irony in this. To use that illustration, if someone were to give you the answers to a test, if you apply that and liken that to getting the gospel and the pure gospel, it's like you throw those answers to the test out of the way and you fail the test anyway. You've got what you need right here. Don't reject it, because that's what's going to judge you in the end. We already have that which judges us. There is no up in the air about this. You know now if you're going to be saved or not. You know now if you're going to stand in the judgment. You know now if you're going to go to heaven or if you're not. Because that's the thing that's going to judge you, is this pure gospel that is sown in our hearts. Hebrews, the 4th chapter in verse 12, gives a very apt description of the Word of God. It is living. It is powerful. We talked about before. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. It is going to discern the thoughts and intents of your heart. How does it do that? It says, this is the way, this is the truth, this is the light. No one comes to the Father except through this, the Word of God. And if you accept it, you are shown to have an honest heart. You are shown to have a love for truth and obedience and God. But if you reject any of it, the pure gospel, or you've been baptized and you reject some other facet of this religion, then you are seen as someone without an honest heart. Your thoughts and intents are not pure. Your thoughts and intents are not good. They're evil. They're self-serving. That's what the Word of God does. There's no creature hidden from God. Everyone will bow to Him. And everyone will give account of what we've done in this life. If you are here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel. You must understand the seed is sown. You've heard the Word. You understand the Word. It's up to you now. You're the soil in this parable. What soil are you going to be? Are you going to completely reject the Word? Never let it have even a chance to sprout. Are you going to let it sprout in your life and then you're going to decide, I don't really want it anymore and I'm going to throw it away? Because people do that. I've seen it. And it's a sad thing. Obey the gospel and you're on fire for the Lord. You want to do this, you want to do that. And as soon as some trouble comes your way, the tempest rages for once in your life, and you're going to renounce Christ. Choose the soil. Because it's your choice. It's whatever you want to be. The only promise of heaven you have is if you're that good soil. That pure soil that bears fruit continually. Be faithful unto death and He will give us the crown of life. If you are here this morning and you have obeyed the gospel, but you are one of those other soils, it has faded away in your life. Someone has snatched it away. The devil has sown his tares in your heart. You've got to get rid of that. You've got to follow Christ. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, I encourage you to come forward this morning while we stand and sing the song of invitation.